our top stories. Israel once again launches airstrikes on the Syrian capital, Damascus, killing 3 military personnel. U.S. President Donald Trump fires the country's top cybersecurity official over his comments about the accuracy of the recent presidential vote. COVID-19 cases in Europe surpass 15 million as Britain and Italy report their highest daily coronavirus death tolls in months. Hello, everyone, and welcome. Our top story this hour, Israel has carried out airstrikes on the Syrian capital, Damascus, killing 3 military personnel. The Israeli army said its warplanes targeted military sites belonging to resistance groups. Sources from the Syrian army said one serviceman was also injured during the aggression. Syrian media have reported that the country's air defenses intercepted a number of Israeli rockets, which were fired from the occupied Golan. Israel frequently targets military positions inside Syria, especially those of the resistance groups, which have played a key role in helping the Syrian army in its fight against terrorists. Let's discuss this a little bit further with Mr. Scott Bennett. He's a political analyst, a regular contributor to Press TV. He's joining us via Skype out of San Francisco to share with us his understanding of the latest attack on the Syrian positions. Mr. Bennett, please.
Well, I think this is certainly a provocative declaration of war, as Israel and the Zionist regime has consistently done. It's always astounding that the world has shown such deaf ears to the cries of the children and the women who are slaughtered and left in the street or buried under the rubble of the Israeli rockets and munitions and fighter plane raids. But once again, we see the true colors of a murderous, savage regime that has no morality whatsoever, no decency and no restraint, but is instead trying to capitalize, I think, on some of the political instability in the West and build upon their stabbing in the back of President Trump and then turning towards a larger war agenda against Syria and these other areas as part of their Oded Anan plan. They've been doing this and planning this and exercising it since 2001, and this is just a stepping up of that. So I think the world's reaction is going to be very key. And of course, we know where Iran stands. Iran stands on the side of the decent people of Syria and giving them aid and comfort and protection, whereas Israel is obsessed with destroying and pushing out all of the indigenous people to reconquer and colonize the entire region, as we've seen in the Golan Heights. It's just a question of what nations have the moral character to step in and unify in some sort of a coalition or a alliance to stop the savagery, stop the barbarism that Israel is so characteristically gifted at doing. The murder and the destruction is something that the world certainly can't be quiet to any longer, as we've seen in Yemen when they attacked the Yemen port, and Donald Trump, as president, knew that and labeled that as an attack, and it was an attack by Israel. And now they're preparing, I think, some other adventures in Syria. So I'd like to see where Russia and Iran and Turkey and some of the European nations stand, because it certainly would be characteristic of nations allegedly celebrating democratic freedoms to stand with Syria against a tyranny and a dictatorship that Israel is trying to impose.
Thank you very much. As always, nice and comprehensive, Mr. Scott Bennett, political analyst out of San Francisco. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has strongly condemned the Palestinian Authority's decision to restore its ties with the Israeli regime. Hamas denounced the move as a contradiction of all Palestinian values and principles and a violation of the historic agreement signed by Palestinian leaders in Beirut. It further described the PA's decision as a blow to efforts for creating national and strategic unity to counter occupation and annexation of Palestinian lands. It said the move will give an excuse to justify Arab states' normalization with Israel. Hamas called on the PA to immediately withdraw the announcement and not wager on Joe Biden's projected victory in U.S. presidential election. This comes after the Palestinian Authority said it will resume civil and security cooperation with Israel.
We received today an official letter from the Israeli regime announcing its commitment to sign agreements between Israel and the Palestine Liberation Organization. In my opinion, this letter, some would consider what I'm saying as an exaggeration, but whoever reads history would understand the importance of this letter. This is the first letter to be sent in all of Netanyahu's era.
The PA official said Biden's election campaign has rejected the so-called deal of the century proposed by the Trump administration. Palestinian authorities suspended security and civil cooperation with Israel in May after Tel Aviv announced plans to annex the Jordan Valley in the occupied West Bank. The PA argued that a move would make a two-state solution impossible. Israel has also withheld some $890 million in tax transfers from the Palestinian Authority. Post-election chaos in the U.S. continues as President Donald Trump sacks yet another high-ranking official. Trump says he has fired Homeland Cyber and Infrastructure Security Agency Director Chris Krebs. The dismissal comes following the agency stating that the 2020 election was one of the most secure in the U.S. history. Meanwhile, the Pennsylvania Supreme Court has voted against Trump's campaign in a lawsuit alleging its observers were unlawfully deprived of an adequate opportunity to watch the vote count in Philadelphia. A Pennsylvania federal judge has also refused to rule on Trump's request to block officials from certifying Joe Biden's victory. Colin Campbell says there are a lot of disturbing implications from the actions of U.S. President Trump during the recent weeks.
Yeah, there's a guy who was a director in the Department of Homeland Security, and the president now got rid of him. This is the latest in a series of firings over the past week after his loss in the general presidential election of 2020, a much-anticipated election, and many would argue one of the most consequential elections in recent American history. So this is, some would say, is out of anger that he lost the election, and we do see Krebs as a very pivotal person in all of this, one who has defended the integrity of the election as the president has alleged voter fraud, not just voter fraud, but rampant voter fraud across the nation, telling his supporters, many of whom made up about 70 million Americans, that there was voter fraud in various states, which is why he lost the election. There are a lot of disturbing implications from what the president is doing, and the response, or lack of response, rather, from Republicans is quite concerning. Some would say, frankly, disturbing.
Internal documents from the U.S. government show the country is increasingly in danger of domestic threats and violence. National Counterterrorism Center, an agency formed to tackle international terrorism, has ramped up its focus on right-wing extremism and white supremacists. The intelligence agency, in its internal digest for the week of the presidential election, named four purely domestic threats in its list of the top 10 threats in the U.S. That is while President Donald Trump and his allies have pinned the blame on the left in recent months for violence. The U.S. says it will withdraw thousands of its troops from Afghanistan and Iraq within the next 2 months.
By January 15, 2021, our forces, their size in Afghanistan, will be 2,500 troops. Our force size in Iraq will also be 2,500 by that same date. This is consistent with our established plans and strategic objectives, supported by the American people, and does not equate to a change in U.S. policy or objectives.
The United States currently has some 3,000 troops stationed in Iraq and nearly 4,500 in Afghanistan. The decision to partially cut forces contradicts earlier remarks by Donald Trump saying all American forces in the two countries would be back home by Christmas. Meanwhile, Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell slammed the decision, saying a sharp reduction of American troops in Iraq or Afghanistan would be a mistake. COVID-19 cases in Europe surpass 15 million as several countries report record number of infections and deaths. Britain reported nearly 600 new daily deaths in its highest toll data since May. Over 20,000 new confirmed cases of the virus were also reported in the UK. Britain has so far recorded more than 52,000 deaths out of some 1.4 million infections. The overall number of COVID-19 cases in France surpassed 2 million, while the country reported 437 new deaths. Daily infections in Italy have jumped to over 32,000. The country also reported 731 deaths, which is the highest daily toll since early April, Russia registered a record high of 442 deaths, pushing its total fatalities to nearly 34,000. European Union lawmakers demand governments in the 27-nation bloc make healthcare cooperation a number one priority in light of the many failings exposed by the COVID-19 pandemic. A Brussels correspondent, Jerome Hughes, has the details of the European Parliament's debate on the issue.
With two COVID-19 vaccines almost certainly on the way, members of the European Parliament, MEPs, are expressing hope. However, some of the EU legislators remain sceptical. Trust is a big issue, they say. One MEP highlights how Pfizer CEO Albert Bourla last week sold $5.6 million worth of shares he had in the firm shortly after announcing the pharmaceutical had developed a vaccine.
I think Pfizer needs to clarify this a bit more to really give us a good, solid working base with the pharmaceutical industry.
During an online debate coordinated from the European Parliament Brussels, lawmakers raised concerns about EU hospitals being unable to cope, medication shortages, and the ability of EU nations to distribute a vaccine in a coordinated fashion.
The COVID-19 pandemic has been a big tragedy for the world and for the EU countries, and it shows clearly that we need to cooperate more on the health level.
As millions of people across the EU endure a second lockdown, legislators are concerned that domestic violence is again on the rise. Experts confirm it is a problem throughout every EU member state.
In one, the figures are a bit higher than the others, but even in the country which showed lowest, it's still one in every five women who's a victim of sexual or physical violence.
Lawmakers were urged during the debate to support proposals put forward by the European Commission last week to establish an EU health union so that the bloc can be better prepared for the next crisis.
Citizens saying, where is the EU? Why can it not do more? And I think this is the time we need to stand up to our responsibilities.
In the wake of the 2008 economic crash, the EU began working on a banking union. That process is still in train. It's an EU policy area that provides little confidence a so-called health union can be established anytime soon. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
COVID-19 deaths in the US have surpassed 248,000 as the country struggles to contain the outbreak. According to Johns Hopkins University's tally, the U.S. total confirmed cases have also topped 11.3 million. A surge in COVID-19 cases and deaths comes as experts in the U.S. say disputes in the presidential election could worsen the pandemic. U.S. projected President-elect Joe Biden's COVID-19 task force has warned that the federal government's delay in recognizing his victory could be compromising the country's response to the virus. They said the task force's experts had not been able to discuss the pandemic with the current administration officials or access real-time data. President Donald Trump has been in hot water for his lackluster response to the coronavirus outbreak. And now Peru's Congress has sworn in Francisco Sagasti as the country's interim president in a bid to defuse a crippling political crisis there. 76-year-old centrist politician has become the third Peruvian president in a week. Latin American nation has been grappling with a political crisis since the ouster of President Martin Vizcarra by the Congress earlier this month. His removal triggered weeks of often violent protests, which left two young people dead. Vizcarra's successor, Manuel Merino, resigned on Sunday after just 5 days in office. The caretaker president will serve until July next year, with a new presidential election data scheduled for April. Sagasti is yet to name his cabinet, but has said that he is open to including ministers from Vizcarra's government. Asia-Pacific nations have clinched a massive free trade deal that is causing jitters in Washington about America's status as a global economic leader. As you're about to watch yourselves in the next report, the new trade agreement is expected to further strengthen America's arch rival.
A mega free trade pact came into existence a few days ago. The Regional Comprehensive Economic Partnership has been described as the largest free trade agreement in history. 10 Southeast Asian countries, as well as China, South Korea, Japan, Australia, and New Zealand, formed a brand new trading bloc. The agreement was signed on the sidelines of the annual meeting of the Association of Southeast Asian Nations on Sunday, after nearly a decade of negotiations. What makes the RCEP very important is its sheer size. nearly a third of global economy. The world's largest trading bloc has become a reality as the international community is grappling with the devastating economic impact of the coronavirus pandemic. It is hoped that RCEP will spur economic recovery from the downturn caused by the virus. Meanwhile, the new agreement, which excludes the United States, is widely viewed as a geopolitical victory for the world's second-largest economy, China. Observers believe it will boost China's influence in the region at a time when the U.S. is taking a tough line on its arch economic rival.
I can't emphasize enough how important the free trade agreement is for the reshaping of international political and economic relationships. And this will clearly strengthen China's hand in trying to keep the United States from its somewhat hostile incursions into what the Chinese government considers its territories.
The RCEP is described by some experts as a major win for multilateralism and free trade, despite America's withdrawal from many international agreements. The new free trade agreement is often compared to the Trans-Pacific Partnership deal that U.S. President Donald Trump defiantly tore apart soon after he took office.
It is estimated that the New Deal will significantly boost global national income in the next decade. Or advocates of multilateralism and free trade believe the new agreement shows that the world will not wait for America to come around. The U.S. may find itself pretty isolated because its rivals and allies, including the European Union, are all pursuing free trade deals. Now, the U.S. president is all in favor of protectionist measures. He has imposed tariffs on friends and foes in a bid to protect American businesses. But what has the policy been really successful, would you say? Trump has undoubtedly undermined America's status as a global economic leader. The world is waiting to see what the stance of Trump's successor will be. Take a look, please.
The administration of U.S. President Donald Trump has been particularly confrontational in its economic strategy. The White House has implemented protectionist policies like no other U.S. administration. It has taken a tough line on China, blaming it for a large part of America's trade deficit. The U.S. has also engaged in trade conflicts with other major players like the European Union. But Trump's protectionist agenda is not preventing the rest of the world from pursuing free trade at different levels. The Regional Comprehensive Economic Partnership is proof that the world prefers multilateralism.
That will give extraordinary support to the multilateralization of international trade in a way that perhaps is not contemplated in the concept of bipolarity or even in the notion of globalization as it was being considered in recent years.
Even America's close allies like the EU are engaged in free trade negotiations. Trump's protectionist agenda may eventually backfire because as a growing number of countries sign free trade deals, American exporters may soon find themselves losing ground to international competitors. But who knows what direction America will take in the future? Trump will probably have to leave the White House in January, and that does not give him enough time to complete his America First project. The projected winner of the U.S. presidential election, Joe Biden, will face many dilemmas exactly because of Trump's controversial policies. Biden's presidency will probably mean a more traditional U.S. role on the world stage. He could bring back America from the brink of a full-blown trade and military conflict with China. But he cannot abruptly do away with Trump's protectionism to join free trade deals. Because right now, many Americans would see any such decision as throwing away U.S. jobs.
a diverse range of programs. Youth, spirituality, culture, Eastern tales, roundtable discussions, politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. The U.S. Center for Budget and Policy Priorities estimated that it would take at least $2 trillion to provide $400 per week unemployment benefit, food and housing aid, and state and local government aid without taking into account funds for virus testing and other pandemic-related efforts. Many American economists estimate it may take $3 trillion to $4 trillion to help the economy recover. Josh Bivens, the director of research at the left-leaning Economic Policy Institute, argued that the path to recovery would take years and far more funding than is being discussed for the next round of relief. We now present you an article written by Igor Derish, a New York-based political writer whose work has appeared in the Los Angeles Times, Chicago Tribune, Boston Herald, and the Baltimore Sun. The piece is titled, Economists Say U.S. Needs 400% More COVID Relief Than McConnell Is Offering. Please stay with us for more of Igor Derish's article. Economists say the next coronavirus stimulus bill needs to be at least four times larger than the U.S. Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell's $500 billion proposal. Congress remains deadlocked on a bill after Mitch McConnell repeatedly rejected the $3.4 trillion HEROES Act passed by the House back in May, and a $2.2 trillion compromise offer House Democrats approved recently. McConnell said recently that a bill dramatically larger than his $500 billion proposal is not a place I think we're willing to go. Yet economists say the country needs at least $2 trillion to help the economy recover back to where it was before the pandemic, just as the U.S. enters the worst wave of the coronavirus pandemic yet. Mitch McConnell's delays threaten to worsen the issue that the stimulus bill is supposed to relieve. Joseph Stiglitz, a Nobel Prize-winning economist and Columbia University professor, told Salon.com, "The delay in providing the stimulus almost surely will increase the amount of money necessary to restore the economy." Stiglitz added, "Balance sheets of households and firms get eroded, and firms go bankrupt. Digging yourself out of a deep hole is much more expensive than preventing a decline into a deep hole." Another instance in which the aphorism, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, is applicable. The rise in coronavirus infections in recent weeks has compounded the problem. The number of new confirmed cases in the country topped 150,000 for the first time on Thursday, 12th of November. Though the true number is likely far higher, since positivity rates in certain states suggest testing is missing a massive number of cases. Michael Gretz, a former senior Treasury Department official and co-author of The Wolf at the Door, The Menace of Economic Insecurity and How to Fight It, argued the issue should not be a matter of cost, but an issue of need. Michael Gretz, who is now a professor at Columbia University, said, Small businesses are closing around the country, and despite many reopenings, there is still more people unemployed than at any point since the Great Depression of the 1930s. So we need to do what we did in the CARES Act. That includes additional loans and grants to keep businesses open, enough money to provide at least $300 to $400 per week in federal unemployment benefit, funding to help struggling hospitals, another round of $1,200 checks to help people pay their rent, and funding to help state and local governments that have run out of money. He estimated all of those measures add up to close to $2 trillion. Michael Gretz said, "You're talking about serious problems that need to be addressed," he added. "It's like going shopping for your children when school starts. You don't ask how much I'm going to spend, you ask what do they need." Gretz argued that the government must get the economy through the next 6 months until there is an effective vaccine that is widely distributed. That view is shared by a large number of economists. The left-leaning Center for Budget and Policy Priorities estimated that it would take at least $2 trillion to provide $400 per week unemployment benefit, food and housing aid, and state and local government aid, without taking into account funds for virus testing and other pandemic-related efforts. Other economists estimate it may take as much as $3 trillion to $4 trillion to help the economy recover. Josh Bivens, the director of research at the left-leaning Economic Policy Institute, argued that the path to economic recovery would take years and far more funding than is being discussed for the next round of pandemic relief. He told Salon.com restoring the unemployment rate to 3.5% it was before the pandemic would require about $800 billion per year in stimulus funding, totaling between $1.5 trillion to $2 trillion. If it was for very effective stimulus measures like federal unemployment benefit and state and local aid. He said, "Then, however, we can't just turn it off like a spigot, because that would be a big fiscal cliff." He added that it would take another $400 billion per year over several years to slowly manage the transition of demand being stimulus-led from private sector-led. He estimated aiming towards an even lower unemployment rate would require at least another $100 billion per year over several years. A major impasse in negotiations has been over the size of the unemployment benefit. U.S. Democrats have been steadfast in their demand to keep $600 per week federal boost that was included in the CARES Act, whilst Republicans are pushing for a figure closer to $300 to $400 per week. Republicans have argued that the higher number is a disincentive to workers to return to their jobs, even though studies have repeatedly found that the generous federal boost had no impact on the labor market. EPI's research estimated over the summer that reducing the unemployment benefit to $400 per week would shrink the economy and cost millions of jobs. Michael Gretz argues that with so many months passing since the benefits expired, Democrats should cave and agree to a lower figure in the interest of getting the money out sooner to the people who need it most. He said, "I think they should agree to do less in order to get the money out of the door. Every week that passes, that is $400 less that people who are unemployed have." He added, "Their households are at stake. If you can't get $600, you have to accept $400. Another impasse has been over aid to cash-strapped cities and states. Tax revenue for local government dried up amid the shutdowns, and the damage is only expected to get worse as the country enters what is expected to be a devastating winter. While Democrats have sought a $1 trillion package for aid to city and state government, Mitch McConnell has deemed the proposal a blue state bailout, He suggested earlier this year that the country should let states go bankrupt, which is illegal, and pushed to exclude any new money for states in his September proposal. Michael Goeretz said that failing to save struggling cities and states would absolutely worsen the problem by resulting in more layoffs. Goeretz added, "We're looking at 6 more months at least of state and local government not getting the revenues that they need to function." He added, "I don't understand why Congress, which has the ability to provide the money, has decided that it would like to see this as an occasion for layoffs of public workers. There's this myth that the state and local government can balance their budgets if they just cut out fraud, waste and abuse. But instead, they're going to cut out teachers, policemen and firemen." Michael Goeretz pointed out that whilst mostly Democratic-led states were hit hardest in the spring, the areas where hospitals are now filling up are in Republican states. He said, "Republican governors need money as much as the Democratic governors do." He added, "This is not a red state-blue state divide when it comes to addressing this problem." Goeretz said, "The human costs are just enormous," adding, "I think this is an emergency. The government needs to respond to emergencies. It claimed that it's responded to the suspicious 9/11 events. The scope of this is far greater than the damage of 9/11, and it needs to respond. We spend $10 trillion fighting wars in West Asia in response to 9/11. We need to spend what we need to spend now." Josh Bivens urged lawmakers to consider other long-term implications of coronavirus relief measures. He said, "These cost estimates are basically things laser-focused on normalizing unemployment." He added, "We need a lot more than that to have a generally decent society that provides broad-based economic security." Bivens said those measures include deeper social insurance, including working to de-link health insurance and jobs, as well as investment in early childhood care and care work, and regulations and rules that empower workers to get a bigger piece of the pie. He added, "The pre-COVID low unemployment rate basically disguised just how rotted our economy had become and its potential to deliver genuine security for all. But it's impossible to predict the full scope of the relief measures needed because of the uncontrolled spread of the virus across the country that shows no sign of slowing down." Josh Bivens said, "Obviously, the big danger to everything in the next couple of months is the coronavirus." He added, "And we cannot spend enough money in effort to contain that."
Food for thought.
Hello, dear friends, and here's a short and sweet saying worth pondering upon from Imam Hassan Askari, peace be upon him, the 11th infallible heir of the Prophet of Islam. Reasonless laughter is a sign of ignorance. Thank you.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, Foundations of Guidance. Brothers and sisters, we know that human beings have been created with the potential of acquiring and achieving completion and perfection in this world and essentially in the hereafter, right? Now, what are the foundations of this journey of a human being? What are the foundations of that guidance that the human being requires in order to flourish and nourish? Well, the first thing at a very individual level is realization. The first thing you need to have is to realize who you are, where are you at, and where are you headed. Once a person realizes the purpose of their creation, once a person realizes why they are in this world and what is the purpose of them being in this world, this is where the journey begins. But unfortunately, majority of the people, they tend not to think about this and they don't let that realization materialize within their soul. The second important and essential ingredient is search for truth. How many times do we hear from within ourselves that our soul wants to quest and take a journey to find truth, but we silence it, right? This search for truth is something we need to cater to and listen to and entertain. The third one is Quran, because Quran is the source of truth. If one is associated with Quran, they will start to see that they are moving towards that ultimate guidance. And then, of course, Prophet and Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, they are the ones who are the practical manifestation of the divine commandments. They are those perfect guides that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent for our growth. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we're discussing the foundations of guidance and the three fundamental elements of the foundation of Islam are: number one, follow al-fitra, the divine innate nature; number two, adopt at-tawheed, okay, you need to become a monotheist in essence, not just in, you know, verbally and saying that Allah is one. No, in reality, you have to realize what your essence is and that there is one God who is in power. Number three, utilize al-aql, that you have to use and utilize your intellect, the wisdom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted for you. in order to find the signs of Allah around us. Adopting and accepting this foundation of Islam in our hearts and our minds encourages us to obey Allah in all of our individual, socio-political, and professional activities. It is important for the Muslim community to adopt this foundation of Islam in order to be able to spread the message of peace from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and guide humanity on the straight path. Education in Islam is twofold: acquiring intellectual knowledge through the application of reason and logic, and developing spiritual knowledge derived from divine revelation and spiritual experience. According to the worldview of Islam, provision in education must be made equally for both. We have sometimes in the society we notice that there are two extremes. Some are going after the spiritual knowledge while ignoring intellectual knowledge, and then there are others who are running after and chasing after intellectual knowledge, but they are ignoring the spiritual knowledge altogether. These two extremes are not encouraged, rather discouraged in Islam, and we have to kind of find that balance and happy medium between these two aspects of acquiring knowledge. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parsetoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Have been some of the concerns in the community when it comes to either doubt or, you know, people who are either leaving Islam or have even went as far as into atheism? What are some of the challenges that you've noticed, and why is that the case?
There is a relational dimension that negatively impacts their understanding and connection to the deen. There is Islamophobia. It is prevalent, and it has a negative impact on young people's identity. And so when that has an impact on your identity, the very things that society is devaluing religion, that's also impacting how you see yourself and your faith. And when you don't know your faith, when Islamophobes or Orientalists or professors bring up issues and challenges, and you don't know how to handle it, because you already have that negative sense of self-esteem, negative sense of identity, you're more likely to question it. Because you don't have the knowledge, that has an impact and begins to help result in doubting your faith. When you've been marginalized, when you don't have positive relationships within the faith, when you don't have the basic understanding of Islam, when you have hypocrisy in our behaviors, that also pushes people away from the deen. So there's multiple different factors. All the different factors have varying different impacts.
We all live in a complicated world, and we have to get through different stages and different phases of our life. And we're constantly asking that, what does religion have to offer in this mix? See, Islam has a very practical element to it that has some serious legal implications. And then there is a creedal element to it where our theology comes from,
which without doubt has a philosophical element to it. And then there is a spiritual element that pulls it all together. And if any one of these three components are removed, that Islam will be incomplete. And what's happened, you know, over the years, the approach that we've taken to Islam has been void of its spirituality. And that's left people with this dry bark that they're not sure what to do with. If we offer that spirituality to people through our deen, and we offer them the humanity that the Prophet ﷺ offered them through the deen, and they see that change in their life, all of the challenges that come ahead will be easy for them.
I think there's also an emptiness in our community when it comes to enrichment and empowerment. So if you think about all the components that were mentioned, whether they're the mental components or the spiritual components, the social components, I think one of them that's missing within our community framework is the enrichment and empowerment component. So our Islamic studies are dry, but our community work is dry as well. There's many places that this issue can come from, but one of the major gaps that we don't fill is just the work that we're doing in our communities that can really drive a greater value to people that are within our community.
Nowadays, people have this sense that I am the center, not God. You know, I don't need God anymore. Or, you know, and I once had this conversation with an agnostic. Essentially, we were talking back and forth, and he said, well, you know, I believe this A, B, C, D, and, you know, I haven't found a religion that fits that. And I told him, well, that's because you're not willing to submit to a religion. You want everything to fit around you. You're the center. And unfortunately, with all these isms that we have nowadays, whatever ism that people want to follow, that people start putting their identity towards that. What have you found have been kind of the challenges in overcoming that obstacle?
We focus so much on the individual, the way they feel, the way they perceive things, supersedes even principles. And then in addition to that, there is this selfish, materialistic approach to the deen, to the religion. The definition is quite standard. Theism is the belief in God, and atheism is the absence of that. One of the shuyukh that was sitting in the gathering, he said something profound. He said that the term atheism being used to identify is problematic. You identify by what you are, you don't identify by what you aren't. So then the question is, if we see what an atheist isn't, but then the question is, what are you? An atheist is a materialist. For him, God is a philosophy and the world around him is a reality. While for a believer, God is a reality and the world around them is their philosophy.
I wanted to ask if you could kind of just give us a little bit of insight into the psychology of atheism.
What are those needs that people are having that are resulting in them pushing themselves away from their natural fitrah? When you do take a pathway towards atheism, it's not really a direction. It's the absence of something, right? And so then what happens is it also results in additional problems or issues that the individual must struggle with. So then how do you explain justice? If you're not able to get justice in this world, and there is no akhirah, there is no afterlife, then how does an in person get the justice that they weren't able to get in this world later on? How do you deal with having a purpose in life if you have no direction? And so all of a sudden, all of these issues that are structured and organized and highlighted through organized religion, via Islam or some another faith, is up in the air. And that chaos can oftentimes result in individual trying different things to find meaning and purpose. And when there's no direction in finding meaning and purpose, they're at risk for a lot of other issues. For example, when you have faith, it doesn't prevent mental illness, it doesn't prevent mental health issues, but it gives you a lens to which you can see the world.
What is our role in ensuring that our youth especially love the religion and don't turn away from that?
The psychological safety required in a young person coming to you and being able to ask you and not have an experience where they aren't shunned, neglected, they're told to not question, not talk. So actually the emotion that we show in a community as a mentor, as a parent, it sometimes goes much further than the theoretical discussions. right? It's about that that social experience of meaning, purpose, understanding why. So I think the first, the mindset of having that psychological safety, that people can come in with their challenges, with their worries, with their doubts as a parent, as a mentor in the community, as an imam, as a leadership figure, that we have to understand that it's okay for me to tackle these issues and challenges head on. But then when we see it's a constant issue, that we have to create programs, initiatives, projects. We've got to be proactive on the idea of how we can bring this message that's really around, again, meaning, empowerment. How do we make people feel confident being Muslim? The consistent, ongoing developmental programs are the biggest void in our communities.
When I was growing up, I didn't care to be Muslim. It was the furthest thing from my mind. It was apathy and the issue of the hypocrisy, right? And so what prevented me from going towards a direction of doubt and other direction was the presence of my math mentors. Had it not been for my math mentors who showed me that yes, Islam can be relevant for this time and age, gave me the time and effort and energy that I needed to ask the questions. When we look at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and how he conveyed the message, he conveyed it with love and he conveyed it with compassion. And when the individual felt that he truly loved them, they were more open to listen to the message.
How important it is to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to protect our hearts and have that spiritual belong to Allah to protect us against atheism.
Having a connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that's meaningful is the most important task of a mentor and teacher. We need a more intellectual approach. Islam is a combination of the spirituality, the intellectual, and the practice. We need young men and women to study their deen and the parents too. If they've studied, they can challenge the issues that are in front of them. Otherwise, we're just in this boat with our ties behind our back waiting for the next wave to slam us and we're all in trouble. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us tawfiq and protect us.
Barakallahu feekum wa jazakumullahu khairan wa assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
The limelight.
The Financing Commons Summit was the first global meeting of the vast family of institutions that intersect between finance and public policy, and was one of the largest international governance and finance gatherings in 2020 since the spread of the coronavirus pandemic. The organizers of the summit are heralding public development banks as a visible hand that can help mobilize and direct the finance we need for the future we want. Unfortunately, these institutions do not have a great track record with significant documentation of their projects excluding directly affected communities and doing more harm. Development banks have repeatedly supported fossil fuel projects that have contributed to climate change, polluted ecosystems causing lung disease, and made people more vulnerable to the worst effects of COVID-19. They have also engaged in greenwashing, supporting fossil-free projects that take traditionally held lands without the consent of local communities and indigenous peoples, destroying the biodiverse ecosystems they have protected for generations. Stay with us for an article written by Siddharth Akali, an international lawyer who has been trained by local communities, indigenous governments and peoples in Canada, India and Nepal. The piece is titled Global Summit of Development Banks Fails to Learn from Destructive Past. The article has been taken from the website of the Interpress Service. Stay with us for more of Siddharth Akali's article. Recently, 450 public development banks from around the world met for the Finance in Common Summit at the Paris Peace Forum. They gathered to discuss how they can direct their combined investments of over $2 trillion, 10% of total investments in the world, to support the transformation or the global economy, and build new forms of prosperity that take care of people and the planet. However, the summit has done little to fundamentally transform development, so it is bottom-up, focusing again on government officials, bankers, think tanks and academics over the real experts at the front lines, who are living, breathing and drinking the impacts of these banks' policies and practices that have their stolen lands and polluted their ecosystems. Grassroots communities and human rights defenders directly affected by these banks' activities did not have a seat at the summit table or the chance to speak and be heard in the webinar room. And after ongoing advocacy by hundreds of civil society groups from around the world and several United Nations special procedures, the final declaration of the summit contains only a reference to community-led development and human rights. There are no concrete, actionable commitments beyond business as usual, dressed in the language of motherhood and apple pie. The Finance in Common Summit in Paris was the first global meeting of the vast family of institutions that intersect between finance and public policy, and was one of the largest international governance and finance gatherings in 2020 since the spread of the coronavirus pandemic. The organizers of the summit are heralding public development banks as a visible hand that can help mobilize and direct finance we need for the future that we want. Unfortunately, these institutions do not have a great track record, with significant documentation of their projects excluding directly affected communities and doing more harm. Development banks have repeatedly supported fossil fuel projects that have contributed to climate change, polluted ecosystems causing lung disease, and made people more vulnerable to the worst effects of COVID-19.